Turn, if you will, please, to the Epistle to the Colossians. I wish to express appreciation, brethren, for having a ministry meeting tonight instead of your regular Bible reading. I trust God will, in kindness, make it for your good. Colossians chapter 3, we will begin reading at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, or, of course, as we realize, the most of if clauses in our New Testament, in the epistles, for our younger brethren and sisters, is the thought of establishing a fact, or seeing that this is true. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. Set your mind, or I like the more literal translation of that word, most interesting, let master your mind the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, or evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I don't think that these things in verse 5, brethren, were active amongst the believers. I think the next verse will show us that. If any of these things were present, they must have been excommunicated from the assembly. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, or but before time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. That word put off there is interesting. It means just like taking off a coat. You put it off of you as something that was upon you. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed, or is being renewed, unto a full knowledge. That, of course, is in contrast to the error that was being propagated in Colossae. After the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel or a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell or be at home in you richly. Now, I'm going to make a little change in the punctuation here for our younger brethren reading this verse. I think it will help you to see the emphasis better. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, semicolon. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, comma. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now God will bless the reading of this portion of his word. Now I'm sure that in studying the epistle to the Colossians in the assembly here, You have covered the lovely beauties of the Lord Jesus that are found in chapter 1 and the terrible errors that are propagated in chapter 2. And when we come into chapter 3, we have the teaching regarding the fullness of our life in Christ. And I want to notice a few things tonight, three different areas that we have brought before us in these verses regarding our life in Christ. And I would like to speak of them this way. In the first four verses that we have of this chapter, we have three glories that describe our life in Christ. And this, of course, is intended to counteract the awful error that was being propagated amongst the Christians, that your profession of life in the Lord Jesus is only a sham. Why don't you go in for the world? Forget about it. What's the good of living a separated life and living for the things of God when it's only a sham anyway? Nobody can know. Nobody can know these things. That's what some men were trying to teach those early believers. Well, while we do not have an active campaign of such thinking against the assemblies today, let us always remember, dear brethren, that is truly the attitude of the world in which we live. They would like to tell us, you're on the wrong track. You're being fanatical. It's a waste of time. What's the good of giving your whole life to this business that you're occupied with and the assembly and the things of God? You're making a mistake. You just can't know all that you profess to know. Well, says the dear apostle in the second chapter, men may tell you that, but he says, I want to tell you, you can know. For in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And how am I going to know? You're going to have to dig them out. Dig out the treasures that are hidden in the Lord Jesus. And the life that we have in him is expanded, expounded for us in the third chapter in these first 17 verses. Then in the second little section that we have in verses 5 to verses 14, I want to consider with you a ground, a threefold ground of development of that life. In the first four verses, we have the glory of it. We have it described in its glory. Now we have a ground for development of it. How is this going to be developed in us? Of course, the error in Colossae was, well, you know, if you live like a monk, you'll become holy. And if you live by the Judaistic ritual, you will become holy. Well, we know that's not true. And the second chapter gives to us the finality of the work of our Lord Jesus upon the cross as the ground for holiness. And the position that we have in our Lord Jesus is that which produces holiness in our life as we develop it. We develop what's inside. We don't try to put something on the outside. It's a development of what is within. And that's what the apostle is going to show in those verses, how to develop the life that we have in Christ. And then finally, in verses 15, 16, and 17, we have three suggestions as to a guidance of our life. How our Christian life and the life that we have in Christ may be guided. Now, I'm very, very sure that no one here tonight would dare to say that they have a foolproof way of knowing how to get guidance from God. And I want to tell you, me first, I don't have it. But I am very conscious of this. If we're willing to submit to the Lord Jesus, he'll make sure we get the guidance. He'll never lead us astray, nor will he fail us if we're willing to submit to him. But in these verses, we do have three suggestions, three principles to guide our Christian life. Now the first little section, to me, is a very warm little section. And I would like to dwell upon it for a little while with the desire to set before our mind and heart tonight, dear brethren, the glory of the life that we really have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And mind you, if this glory really captivates our soul, and if it truly begins to seep into our little mind and get down into our heart, the real glory that's associated with the life that we have in the Lord Jesus, then the second part, the development of that life, comes a lot easier, and it comes with far less hassle with the flesh. If we really grasp and are captivated by the reality of the life and its glory that we have in Christ. Now notice with me the first verse that we have in this chapter. Seeing then that ye be risen with Christ, seek the things or those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Now I want to speak of this verse as the dignity of that life. I want you to think of the dignity that's linked with the life that we have in Christ. Notice what it says about Christ himself. First we learn that he's risen in the triumph and the victory of resurrection. And mind you, brethren, that's the life we're linked with. It's a new kind of life, says the dear apostle when he writes to the Romans in chapter 6. It's not just our normal, natural life fixed over. It's a new kind of life entirely. It's linked with our Lord Jesus in resurrection. Now I'm sure that all the dear younger Christians here tonight realize that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he did not receive the life back that he had before he died. That life was dependent upon blood, the same as your life is and mine. When our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he received life that is spiritual, spirit-sustained, spiritual life. And that's what we have here. That's the life we have. It's linked with a resurrected Christ. Now, my dear brethren, let us bring that into relevance as we look at this book. In the previous chapter, false teachers were trying to discourage God's people by telling them they had nothing more than we have. You have nothing more than we have. Why, the life that you're professing, you're linked with the Lord Jesus, and you can't even see him. You don't know where he is, but we do know where he is. You can't see where he is. No, we can't see him. But he was seen in resurrection life. And that blessed one who was seen, ascending, received up into glory, is the one that I am vitally linked with and shall never be separated from. He is the source of the life that I have as a Christian and would seek to live the life of that world in this world. That's what he's getting at. The dignity of the life of that world. Christ is risen. But then he looks further. Look again at the Lord Jesus. Dear young sister, young brother, older one tonight. Look at him. He says he's seated on the right hand of God. Ponder what the Word of God says about that statement, brethren. When you turn to the Hebrew epistle, you will find four times the ascension of the Lord Jesus is mentioned there. And every one of them is a development, one of the other. In chapter 1, I see the Lord Jesus, and he's seated in all the majestic, regal honor that is his because of the victories of his work at Calvary. He seated himself on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Do you know that that statement is telling us of equality? The man that's seated on the right hand of God in heaven is equal with the Father. He's equal with God. He's in the place of rank. He's in the place of honor. There could be no higher rank. There could be no greater honor. And dear brethren, he says, that's the life that you're linked with. That's your life. It's linked with him. He who is victorious. He who laid our enemies in the dust. He who left behind an unstained grave. A tomb that never saw corruption within it, even though our blessed Lord lay in death. He left it clean. Victory. Victory. Ascension is honor. And as I see the Lord Jesus received up into glory, and we see him seated on the right hand of God where he is tonight. Oh, brethren, we're not speaking of mystical things. We're speaking of tangible realities. There's a man in heaven, seated in glory, resplendent in glory, unique in his glory. And that's the source, that's the link of your life, that's its dignity. Ah, my dear young Christian, older one here, let me say kindly to your heart tonight, don't ever allow the dignity of that life to be lowered in its standard. The dignity of that life. Don't allow yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus to ever lower that dignity into the level of a godless world like we see around us. That's why, dear young man, young woman, there's a necessity for practical teaching regarding our life because of its dignity. It's linked with an ascended Lord. It's linked with a risen Christ. It's linked with the eternal throne. What dignity. But I want you to notice in the next two verses, he describes that life. Notice in verse 2 now, and verse 3 and 4, there are three statements that describe the life that I possess in Christ. Set your affection, or let master your mind. Isn't that a lovely statement? My dear brethren and sisters, I hope that statement takes a hold of our heart. As pondering this passage over the last few days, I had to lift my heart to God and desire that that might be the case. I'd love my mind to be mastered by things above. Wouldn't that be lovely? Mind you, we must allow our mind to master certain subjects down here. Our schooling has to be mastered, and our job has to be mastered, but don't let it master you. That's it. Let these things master you. Lovely, lovely thought. That my mind might be mastered by things above. Oh, think of the things above, brethren. It's the Father's dwelling. The Father himself is above. The Lord Jesus is above. The throne eternal in its unique and infinite power is above. Angels are above. Glory is above. They're the things that are to master our mind. That's what he's saying here. Let master your mind the things which are above. Because he's going to describe that life. Now, notice the three statements he uses. Not on things on the earth, for ye die, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Notice those three things. Your life is hid. Your life is in God. And your life, in the next verse, in verse 4, Christ is our life. That's the description of the life that we have. Now you think of it. Your life is hid. That's a lovely word. That's an interesting word, in fact, that little word hid. It doesn't mean that it's put in a corner somewhere where you can't find it, and so you can't see it. We do that too often. We hide our life. But this hid means here, it has a threefold meaning, or at least it is used by the Greek language in three ways. First of all, it's used as like the word is of being locked together. When you take a lock and you press it down, press the shaft down into the lock, it takes a hole in there. And it's locked in. And that's what the word used here is. You're pressing it in and it's locked in. Locked in. My, I like that. My life is locked in with Christ. In God. How precious. But another word that means, another way that it's used is the word that we would use for a safety deposit box. It's locked in. That is, it's in safe keeping in Christ. My life. The life that I have in Christ is in safe keeping in Him. My, how precious is the ponder the fact, my brethren, so contrary to this dark world in which we have to move for our God as we make our way homeward. There's nothing locked in here. Nothing. There's nothing secure. There's nothing in safety. But our life is. The life that I have in Christ is locked in with God. And the life that I have in the Lord Jesus is in safe deposit keeping. And another way that it's used is the very same word that's used when they were weaving cloth. And the shuttle would pass back and forth very swiftly. And then the bar would bring the threads in close to one another. That's what it is. It's brought in. It's part of the warp and the woof of the cloth. That's our life with Christ. Oh, my brethren, it's not something that's stuck on with a little glue that you might break off. It's not something that's added with a screw nail. It's locked in. My life is locked in with Christ. Oh, the blessedness of that life. What is he building up now? What is he endeavoring to lay before these dear saints? First of all, he reminds them of the dignity of that life. And then he describes it as being locked in with Christ. And he goes a little higher. He says, it's in God. It's in God. How high could you get, brethren? Could you get any greater? Could you reach any higher? Could we go to any greater, more pure source? Your life is in God. In God. Oh, how precious. And then he adds, he says, Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Oh, brethren, rejoice. May our souls be filled with the fullness, as we were singing tonight, of the blessed remembrance that my life is Christ. He's the very essence of it. The very spirit that is in him. The very character of life that is in him is the character of life that he imparted to me the moment that I trusted him as my Savior. Life with Christ. It's in Christ. It is Christ. My life. That's its description. Now again I ask, what is he building up here? Now you watch last of all, as he describes its destiny. First of all, he gives us to see its dignity. The enemy was trying to put the Lord's people down. He was trying to discourage them. He was trying to depress them in their soul so that they would give up witnessing. So they would give up being excited about their Savior and telling others about him. And they would let it die and just forget it. And the dear apostle, by the Spirit, he's reviving them. He's reviving in their soul a desire to speak of the glories and the worth and the honor of the Lord Jesus. That's why in chapter 1, he fills that chapter, an incomparable passage of the beauty of the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds us in chapter 2 of the finality of the work of Calvary. And now in chapter 3, he caps it. And he says, this is the life that you have. It's linked with that man of chapter 1. And it finds its source in the finality of that finished work of chapter 2. That's your life, he says. Don't you let the world put you down. Don't you let the world close your mouth. Don't you let the world discourage your spirit. Be revived in your soul, my brethren. He's going to tell them as he moves down this chapter. Why? Because of the dignity of the life that we have in Christ. Because of the description of it. Why? He tells us, as we notice, it's locked in with Christ. And it's in God, and it is Christ. Oh, may God graciously cause a little of the warmth of that light to be revived in all our souls. I do not say, brethren, that you're not happy in your salvation. Don't misunderstand me. But I do find within my soul, it's awful easy to forget the loftiness of the calling that is mine in Christ Jesus. And finally, he adds on top of it, now he says, I want you to consider its destiny. When Christ, who is our light, shall appear, then, brother, then. Not now. No, now. Now it's the development of that light he's going to show them. Now it's the living of that light, the life of that world, being lived in this world. That's what the today is. That's what my business is. But he says, in that day, why, when he shall be revealed, ye also shall be revealed with him. Oh, my brethren, ponder that day. Listen, young man, young woman, the day's coming when you're coming back to this world. You're coming back. Do you know what you're going to look like when you come back? Not any different than the way you went up. Think that one over. Oh, I know we shall have new bodies, thank God. And they will be resplendent with glory like his own. I want to tell you, the capacity for glory that you will have in that day will not be any greater than the one you develop now. That's what he's going to tell them. That's why he says in the very The very first word of chapter 5 is, therefore. Therefore. Because of this life. Because of that destiny. Because of that coming out day. Oh, my brethren, we're going to come out. And I want to tell you what he's going to develop is this. What's really going to give capacity for the day of coming out is how much have you really developed of the life of Christ in this life. That's what he's going to get at. That's why he says in the second passage now, as I have called it, or at least I've thought of it this way, we have a threefold ground for the development of that life in view of the day of coming up. Now remember the destiny of the life that we have in Christ. The youngest believer here tonight, the youngest sister. You know, sometimes sisters feel that they don't amount to much because they don't have much to say. Well, I want to tell you something. Some of us who have much to say don't amount to much. It's far better to have a weight of a Christian life behind you than to have a whole lot to say. Far better. Far better, brethren and sisters, to have the weight of a developed life for God. And that's what the apostle is going to show. The responsibility of having things to say carries with it, brethren, a commensurate exercise it ought to. And brethren do have responsibility to say things. Therefore, my dear brethren, and I address you young men as well here tonight, without exception in this audience, if you are ever going to be anything for God, the first thing to be developed is character. Life. Life for God. That's the weight behind the word. That's the usefulness to the Spirit of God. And that's developed in secret, as we'll notice in these verses. And so in verses 1-4, we have the dignity of our life in Christ, the description of it as being in Christ, or being Christ, and the destiny of the day of coming out. Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. Think of coming out from heaven, from the Father's house with the Lord Jesus, to accompany him in the day of his revelation. Oh, brethren, we'll be with him to compliment him. I'd like to have something to compliment him with, wouldn't you? That's what he's getting at. It's something to compliment him with. Just like the bride compliments that young man. You don't think he hasn't got his shoulders are square. He might have a white face because he's half scared to death. But I want to tell you, he's got a lump in his throat because he's awful proud when he looks at that young woman. My dear brethren, we're going to be able to compliment the Lord Jesus, and he'll not be ashamed of us in that yet. Oh, that we might go in then for developing that life. Now let us notice the development of it in these next verses for a few minutes. In verse 5, 6 and 7, we have what they were. And he's reminding them that these things should never be brought into their life again. And so development is from a new life that controls the members. There are three M's that I want to underline in these verses. I've linked them this way in my mind. First of all, the members are changed. Then secondly, there's a man that's changed. And then thirdly, there are motives that are changed. And that's what develops the Christian life. That's what develops that life that we have received from God. First of all, is a change in the members. Now you'll notice in these verses that he's linking the wickedness and the sin of their past life in verse 5 with their members having been instruments of unrighteousness. Their members were instruments. Now, my brethren, the moment that we got saved, that we received this life of dignity, this life of great destiny, the moment we received that, our members were changed. They were no longer to be instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but they'd be instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's what's in these verses. There's a change in the members. Now how am I going to realize that change in my members? Well, first of all, brethren, my hand is going to do nothing unless my mind says so. It doesn't do a thing by itself. We know that. It is absolutely incapable with all its capacities. It can do nothing unless my mind says so. Let master your mind the things which are above. See what he's getting at? The development of these three things are all linked with the mind. The members, the man, and the motives. You'll notice that. The first one, a mind that's mastered is members that are mastered. That's inevitable, brethren. And what masters your mind, my brother, is what's going to master that hand. Oh, let us never think we can divorce the two. We cannot pretend, my brethren, with God to be spiritual in mind and handle things unclean with the hand. It's impossible. The mind is wrong if the hand is wrong. And that's what he's dealing with. Let master your mind. That's the first element of development. The mind is set on things above where Christ sitteth. Oh, the wonder of those things. Notice the contrast in those verses. He talks about earth and heaven. He talks about things above and things below. He talks about death and life. It's all contrast with what we were. And that's what controls our members. The mind is mastered by the things above. And therefore, he says, because of this life that you have, because of the dignity and the destiny of that life that we have bound up in our Lord Jesus, because of that, make dead your members. Make dead those members. How am I going to do that? As we've mentioned already, let master your mind. Set your mind on things above. And so the change in the members comes from a change in the mind. Now notice, secondly, in the verses 8 and 9, that we have a different set of sins. In verse 7, we have the previous sins characterized as belonging to the old life that I had in my sins before I was saved. But now, he says, ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed unto full knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now the development of the members is by the mind. The development of the new man, as we notice in these verses, is by the mind of Christ. I want you to notice that, how he emphasizes here, it's the image of him that created him. It's the design of the mind of Christ that's grasped. Now the old man, as we realize, was my old standing, my old history, my old life before God saved me. I was under the headship of Adam, but now I'm under the headship of Christ. That's my new head. I have a new life. I have a new standing. I have a new history. From the moment of conversion, that's why he uses the have put on and have put on. That's my position. Now, how is that position going to be developed? By the image of him that created him. My brethren, dear younger believers and older ones too, let us remind our hearts tonight. The first point of development is to have a mastered mind. The second point of development is to learn the mind of Christ, the image of him that created him. Oh, to be like Christ. That's what he's getting at. That's the life that's going to be manifested in its destiny. The life of Christ. The mind of Christ being developed in the new man. Let the history of your life as a believer be, brethren, a striving to be like Christ. That's what he's saying here. Can you see that? You see, the old man, what I strove to be before I was saved, was what I wanted to be. Who was the image I patterned after? A great big I, wasn't it? I wanted to be what I wanted to be. Don't let that spirit be in your life, dear young sister. You let this spirit master you. I want to be like Christ. That's what he's saying. I want to be like Christ, the image of him that created him. Are you happy you're saved? Do you bow your knee and thank God that you're saved and on the way to heaven? Or you say, I do it every day. Then let me ask you, do you comprehend by that you were created to be after the image of Christ in your salvation? That's what this is teaching. That's what he's teaching. That's the new man, see? A new man with a new head, Christ. A new life, a new history, a new standing. And that life is developed after the image of him that created. Now the third development, for the sake of time, I want you to notice, is the motives that we have brought before us in verses 12 to 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, isn't that lovely language? Think of calling, being called the elect of God. I love that. Blessed thought, isn't it? God chose me. That melts my heart. I don't know why he chose me, but I bless him every day that he did. And brethren, for all eternity, we'll bless him that he chose us. Why, I cannot tell. Don't ask me too much about it. I really don't know a lot about it, but I sure enjoy it. He chose me. And that's what's in this verse. Elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things. Notice the motives that he brings into the light now. In verse 12, you will notice that they are relative to the character, kindness, mercies, humbleness of mind, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Meekness is God word, long-suffering is man word. Forbearing one another. And that word forbearing there means to hold yourself back. It's the thought of holding oneself in. Sometimes, you know, we do get the idea that we have to tell them all we think about them. But here's the word that says, now don't do that. You just hold yourself back. And then add on top of that, he says, forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint, not a quarrel, Christians shouldn't quarrel, but sometimes they have a complaint. If you have a complaint against any, as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye, and above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now let me tell you why I've called this the motives. Because this love that's in this verse is the love of God. It's not the filial love. It's the agape love. It's God's love. And do you know, brethren, we didn't have this until the moment we got saved. That's why we have a power for new motives. What do you think causes that dear believer to be meek of spirit and forgiving of spirit and long-suffering and kind and merciful? What is that motive that inspires them to be thus? Divine love. And he adds, this is the bond. This is what is going to hold it all together. Divine love expressed. You have as much as I have, and I have no more than you have. You got the same amount as I did when you got saved. It was shed abroad in your heart. He says, you let that flow. You let that develop. That's going to be the motivating power of the life that we have in Christ. And listen, my brethren, can you imagine what a dear believer whose exercise like this will look like when he comes back with Christ? Can you imagine? Do you know Who's going to look the most like the Lord Jesus when he comes back? You say, Paul. Well, I don't know. Very possibly, but I don't know. But I'll tell you who it'll be. The one that's developed most like him now. That's what he's dealing with. That life that's developed most like him now is the one who will share and have capacity for that great glory. Now last of all, let me notice with you the threefold guidance of the Christian life. The guide in the life for its preservation. In verse 15, we have the peace of God umpiring in the heart. In verse 16, we have the word of Christ working in the heart. And in verse 17, we have the name of the Lord Jesus honored in the heart. Now these three things are intended to guide, to preserve. Let the peace of God umpire. Now we all know what an umpire is. I remember playing umpire when I was a boy playing ball. But nobody believed me. I'd tell them they were out and they didn't believe me. They'd argue with me. I'd tell them it was a ball and they'd say it was a strike. And vice versa. That's a thankless job. I didn't. I'd sooner play catcher or something. But anyway, the umpire, his word decides. His word settles. Brethren, the peace of God is to be the umpire in your heart. The peace of God. The peace of Christ is the literal translation. What does it mean? The same peace that reigned in his heart when he was here. Oh, you say he was different than we. Yes, he was. He was unique. Praise his name. But there was peace reigned in his heart. You know that peace umpires, tells you what is right and what is wrong. And listen, my dear young sister, if you're struggling with your conscience about something you'd like to do in your life, don't do it. You shouldn't have a struggle. That's what he's saying here. I don't mean we don't have a question. We have many questions about things. But how am I going to know whether it's right or wrong? Let the peace of God, umpire, tell you right or wrong. If you have peace, the peace of God, peace of Christ, in your heart, you can find that the Spirit of God will not convict you that it's wrong. But if he does, don't do it. Don't go there. Let the peace of God rule. That'll guide your life. The second thing, as we notice in the next verse, is the word of Christ. Now you'll notice it's in three areas. It's in public ministry, admonishing one another. Then it's in private reading. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Be at home in your heart richly. And then it's in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now you know, often God will use his word in those three areas. Have you ever found that you've had a question in your mind and you're wanting to get a little settlement in your own soul before the Lord and you came to a ministry meeting and sure enough you'd think that somebody told that problem and he got up and he gave a little word and it just suited your soul, didn't it? It just settled it for you. Something from the Word of God. Or maybe the verse of a hymn. Maybe while you're working away there at your desk or at school or whatever and there came a little hymn to your mind. And it brought the very mind of God into the situation. Or maybe in your private reading. That's why the word richly is used here. It's the thought of abundance. Let the word of God abide in you. Dwell, be at home in you richly in abundance. And the more food you have in the pantry, the better equipped you'll be for company. And that's what we have here. The more that we fill our little spiritual pantry with the Word of God, the more we'll have to draw on when the unexpected arrives. And dear brethren and sisters, that is to be the guide. The peace of God will tell you right or wrong. The Word of Christ will meet your need. It'll fill in your soul. It'll bring to you the answer from the Lord. And then he adds to that the name of our Lord Jesus. Ah, I recall a dear older brother said to me on one occasion when I was a young Christian, young man, he said, don't you ever go any place that you can't take the name of the Lord Jesus with you and be proud of it. I thought that over, and that's what this verse is saying. Whatsoever ye do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that doesn't mean to say you tack the name of the Lord Jesus